Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Now, we're speaking on the church on Sunday mornings, and my aim in these early sermons is to show you just how wonderful the church is. What a privilege it is to be the church, to belong to the church. And what an important thing the church is, important to God, important to Jesus, and therefore it should be important to us. The church isn't a secondary thing. The church isn't, as I perhaps when I was a young Christian used to think of it, it isn't an optional extra, a kind of addition to our personal salvation and our personal relationship with God. No, it's not like that at all. God's purpose, God's aim, God's goal from the beginning has been the church. It's what it's all about. God's plan has always been to save a people, to save a community, and to reconcile that community to himself and to each other. And that's not an addition to salvation. It is salvation. It is part of salvation to belong to this tremendous community that God is bringing into being and that Christ died to bring into being. It's part of salvation. And we've looked at the church as a building. It's God's building project. It's his regeneration project in Satan's slum area. Satan has destroyed human community. God is building a new human community in the slum area that Satan has made this world. And this new community that God is building is going to be the wonder of the world one day. And Christians are stones in this building. And God doesn't make lots of individual stones as ends in themselves. The whole point of the stones is that they're in the building. The building isn't an optional extra for the stones. The whole point of being a stone is that you get into the building. And the building is the end in itself. The stones are not ends in themselves. The building is the end in itself. Do you get what I'm trying to say? Am I getting this message across? I hope so. And then we looked at the idea of the church as a body, the body of Christ. Now, a body is hardly a secondary thing. A body is hardly an optional extra. It is that the church is as important to Christ as your body is to you. It is inseparable from him. It is his outward visible expression in this world. So that the first impression the world gets of Christ is the church. The church gives the world its first impression of Christ, just as people get their first impression of you from what they can see of your body. The bit of you that is visible and is an embodiment of your inner self to this world. And Christians are members of this body of Christ. They're limbs and organs and parts in this body. Is a body a secondary, optional thing for an eye or a foot or a bone? No, it isn't. It's the whole point of being a bone or a foot or an eye. To be in the body and to be functioning in the body. That's what feet are for, and bones are for, and eyes are for. Without the body, they would be grotesque. So the church isn't a club that Christians turn up to once a week if they've got nothing else on. It is God's amazing new community that he's been planning from the beginning, that is inseparable from Christ, and that Christ died to bring into being. So we've looked at the church as a building, And we've looked at the church as a body. I want this morning to look at the church as a bride. Easy to remember these 3 points. They all begin with the letter B, the building, the body, and the bride. And the church as the bride of Christ is a theme throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. It begins in the Old Testament, where Israel is married to God. God is married to Israel. God makes a covenant with this nation, Israel. He binds himself to Israel. And the Old Testament describes Israel as Christ's wife, and the Old Testament describes the church. The Old Testament describes Israel as the wife of God, and God as the husband of Israel. And in the New Testament, the church is the bride of Christ. And Paul even says that Christian marriages should be modelled on the relationship between Christ and his church. Husbands should love their wives as Christ loves the church. Wives should submit to their husbands, assuming their husbands love them as Christ loves the church. Wives should submit to husbands like that, who love them like that, in the way that the church submits to Christ. And this all comes to a head in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, where the return of Christ is pictured as a kind of wedding. The church is betrothed, engaged to Christ. Now, engagement, betrothal, is a happy time. But it's also a frustrating time. There's a delay between the engagement and the marriage. And so there's longing there, there's hope there, there's an anticipation there during the time of betrothal or engagement. And in the book of Revelation, Christ comes to his fiancée, his betrothed. David will know all about this. Christ finally comes to his betrothed in the book of Revelation and takes her to his father's house, takes her away to his father's house, which is what bridegrooms did in those days. And there's a wedding feast, a great wedding reception. And the book of Revelation ends with the church prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. That's how the Bible ends. The church, a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. A spectacularly beautiful church. That's how the Bible finishes. That's what it's all about. A spectacularly beautiful church. Well, again, if the church is the bride of Christ, it's hardly a secondary or an optional thing that you just turn up to if you find it helpful. This is the community that is all important to Jesus. So what lessons can we learn from this idea of the church as the bride of Christ? Well, first of all, of course, love. Christ loved the church. Notice the past tense. It's not that he doesn't love the church. He does love the church. It says that in Revelation chapter 1. Unto him who loves us. Present tense. Unto him who loves us and has loosed us from our sins in his blood. But the past tense, there in Ephesians 5, Christ loved the church, means that this love was spectacularly demonstrated in one great act of love in the past. Christ loved the church. He demonstrated his love for the church by one great event in the past. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That means that he willingly chose to go to the cross. He gave himself. He didn't have to go. But he gave himself up for her. This was the bridal price that he was willing to pay. From heaven, he came and sought her to be His holy bride. With His own blood He bought her. And for her life, He died. You know, this is the most romantic love story in history. All those fairy tale love stories are just shadows of this love story. It's got all the ingredients of one of those fairy tale love stories, but it's not a fairy tale. This is real. This is true. Here is the beautiful prince, the handsome prince. Here is the Cinderella, destitute, in rags. Why should someone like him love someone like her? That's the theme of all these fairy stories, isn't it? What does he find in her? And what he did to claim his love. He left his glory. He disguised himself in human nature. He came to seek and to save her. He came to her wretchedness. He took her wretchedness upon himself. Came where she was. He suffered, he bled, he died. And he felt all this was worthwhile for the joy that was set before him. The joy of winning the bride that he loved. And now he loves her with a warm and tender and passionate love. The love of Christ isn't a doctrine in a textbook. It's not even a doctrine in the Bible. It's a warm, passionate, ardent, emotional love that should be felt in the heart. I think we felt some of it at our breaking of bread service this morning, where the theme was very much along the lines of the last hymn we've just sung, actually. And now he's busy preparing a place for her. And when he's done that, he will come and claim her and take her as his bride. And yes, you've guessed it. They will live happily ever after. It is the ultimate love story. That's what Jesus thinks of the church. I was reading this week about John Locke, who was a British philosopher at the time of the so-called Enlightenment. And John Locke claimed to be a Christian, but he hated the church. He said, there's no need for the church. Christianity is just a simple personal thing. We don't need all the fuss. Let everybody just try and follow Jesus in their own way. Let everybody just try and follow the Sermon on the Mount. Why do we need organized Christianity? Mind you, he did live at a time when Christians were busy killing each other, cutting each other's ears off for not having the right form of church government and things like that. So you can sympathise with him a little bit. But he obviously hadn't read the New Testament very carefully. How can you respect Jesus and not bother with his bride? The bride he loved and gave himself for. What sort of husband would put up with people who snub his bride? How can you be committed to Christ and not be committed to his bride? If Christ loved the church, so should we. Ah, but some of you are saying, the church has let me down. The church is not what it ought to be. I'm very disappointed in the church. And do you think Jesus is never disappointed in the church? Do you think the church never lets Jesus down? Did he die for the church when it was good? When it was everything that it ought to have been? He didn't. It was when we were sinners that Christ died for the ungodly. It was when we were his enemies. Jesus died for those who let him down. He died for Peter, who denied him. He died for the 12 who forsook him and fled. He died for those who were always quarrelling about who was the greatest. He loved the church not because she was holy, but in order to make her holy. And that's the point of the picture in this passage. Part of the wedding ritual in those days, as I suppose it is today, was what was known as the bridal bath. The bride had a bath before her wedding. I would imagine that most of them still do. And this is probably what's in Paul's mind here. Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. By dying for her, he cleansed her from her sin. And that cleansing is symbolized in baptism. And the word here is probably the word of the gospel. You hear the gospel message and you believe and you're cleansed. And then the bridal bath was followed by that long and careful preparation for the wedding. And again, the basic pattern is still the same. I've been involved in a few weddings. One of them very, very deeply involved. It was my own. Another, actually, my son's over in Canada. And the bride still gives a lot of time to her preparation and a lot of expense to her preparation. The dress, the hair, the nails. Don't know what they do with their nails, but my daughter-in-law actually went and had her nails done just for the wedding. The flowers. And Christ, according to this passage, is now working on his bride, the church, preparing her. Having cleansed her, he is now preparing her for that great day, that wedding day, when she will be radiant, without spot or blemish or any such thing, but holy and blameless. So Christ loved the church not because she was holy, but in order to make her holy. And so should we. If Christ thinks of the church like that, we should think of the church like that. So love, that's the first thing we can learn from the idea of the church as Christ's bride. The second thing we can learn is the idea of oneness. And we looked at this last week when we thought of the church as the body of Christ and Christ as the head of the body. But I think this is even more clear as we think of the church as the bride of Christ. Oneness. In marriage, we have a union between two people. And Paul quotes the passage from Genesis here. Verse 31, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. This union between a man and a woman in marriage, when they are no longer two, but one, is actually a shadow of the union between Christ and the church. They are no longer two, but they are one. Now the bride usually takes her husband's surname. They become one. And this union is beautifully stated in the marriage service. All that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I share with you. And that's exactly what Jesus says to his bride. All that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I share with you. It's unbelievable. And it's very important that the bride no longer thinks of herself just as herself. She should always think of herself in union with her husband. And we should only ever think of ourselves in union with Christ. Let's go back to that old classic fairy tale motif. Poor Cinderella, in rags, in wretchedness, destitute, up to her ears in debt. And the rich prince, he makes her his bride. And from that point onwards, all his riches are now hers, and all her poverty and wretchedness are his. All her debts are his. And he takes them upon himself. He is now responsible for them. And he pays for them. And that's what happened at the cross of Calvary. We say to Jesus, all that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I share with you. And all that I've got is my sin. Jesus takes it, pays for it on the cross. And he says to his bride, all that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I share with you. And he gives us his righteousness. He gives us his relationship with his Father. He gives us his glory. He gives us his life. Now the thing is that it might take Cinderella some time to get used to the idea that she's no longer poor and destitute and debt-ridden. It might take her some time to get used to the idea that she is now a princess. But that's how she must learn to think of herself, as one with her husband. She mustn't think of herself anymore without her husband. It's Mr. and Mrs. from now on. So she must think of herself always as united to that prince, as a princess. It doesn't matter now what the ugly sisters think about her or say about her. What matters now is what the prince thinks of her. What matters now is who she is in him. Oh, the ugly sisters will try and remind her of who she was. They'll remind her of her lowly origins, of the wretchedness of her life before the prince came into it. But let them think and say what they like. It's all irrelevant. She's married to a prince. And he sees her as his princess. And that's how she should learn to think of herself. That's what it is to be the church. The church must never think of herself apart from Christ. She is nothing in herself. She is pathetic. She is pitiful. She is laughable in herself. But she is the bride of Christ. There's another side to this union with Christ. It's the downside. I've given you the upside. I'll give you the downside now. The Christ to whom the church is united, from whom she is inseparable, was crucified and hated by the world. And the world still hates him. And the world would crucify him again. Make no mistake about that. The world hasn't changed. The world would crucify Jesus again if he was to come again. It can't crucify him again because he's in glory. But his bride, for a while, is here on earth, bearing his name, identified with him. Now, what sort of treatment do you think that the church, therefore, should expect from the world? Surely the hatred of the world for the bridegroom will inevitably rub off unto his bride if she is faithful to him. And in the New Testament, Christians simply took this for granted. They took it for granted that to be united to this bride, this bridegroom Jesus, who the world hates so much and crucified, to be united to him, they took it for granted it would mean hatred for them. Of course it would. It was part of being a Christian in the New Testament. And they were not ashamed to suffer for Christ. In fact, they rejoiced to suffer for him. And this wasn't some kind of neurotic martyrdom complex. It was simply a bride being faithful to her husband, identifying with him, and proud to do so. So, don't say your "I will" to Jesus unless you understand that it will mean that you're not going to be very popular with the world. And you may well suffer disgrace for his name. So that's the second thing we can learn. Union between the bride and the bridegroom. The third lesson we can learn, and I'll just end with two brief lessons, very important, but only time to mention them briefly. The third lesson we can learn is the lesson of faithfulness. This is one of the great themes of the Old Testament prophets. Israel is God's covenanted wife. God made a covenant with Israel. He bound himself to her. She accepted that covenant. She said, "I will," to God. But Israel in the Old Testament is constantly running after other rival gods. The gods of the nations round about. The Baals, Molech, and so on. And the prophets like Hosea and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and to a lesser extent Isaiah, but particularly Hosea, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they say that running after other gods is a kind of spiritual adultery. It is nothing less than spiritual promiscuity. They even use the picture of prostitution. When Israel runs after other gods and goddesses, instead of being utterly, exclusively faithful to Yahweh, the God of Israel, then she is behaving like a prostitute. She is behaving like a promiscuous woman. No shame at all. And her unfaithfulness leaves God upset and angry and even humiliated. A husband whose wife's always going after other men surely feels humiliated. And that's how Israel makes God feel, if I can put it like that, when she runs after other gods. And God says, "Look, I'm a jealous God." Which simply means that, like any decent husband, I actually expect my wife to be faithful to me. And I get upset if she isn't. I'm a jealous God. And in the New Testament, it carries on. Paul says to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Paul says, "Look, I wanted to present you to Christ as a pure virgin on the wedding day. Not somebody who's slept around. I wanted to present you to Christ as a pure virgin." So, when other people and other things divert us from Christ, and claim the devotion and the attention and the allegiance that should be entirely His and His alone, then we are being unfaithful to our Lord Jesus Christ. We're being unfaithful to Him. So, faithfulness. And then finally, beauty. Beauty. Christ's great goal, according to the passage here in Ephesians chapter 5, is to make His bride beautiful. He's not just the bridegroom, He's the beautician. Imagine it. If you're marrying the beautician. He is going to give you everything He knows to make you beautiful. And that should be our goal too. An attractive, beautiful community. Radiant with the beauty of holiness. Radiant with good works. That's the church. Radiant with beautiful works. Attractive. Not just lots of attractive individuals all doing their own thing, but formed into an attractive, beautiful community. That's what the church should be. A beautiful community. The beautiful people. When I was a student, many years ago, back in the swinging 60s, in London, it was during the hippie era. And the hippies, the flower people, they used to put flowers in the guns of the soldiers who were going to Vietnam. They were the beautiful people. That's what they call themselves. They call themselves the alternative society. The beautiful people. Make love, not war, they said. It all ended with drugs. And most of them just became middle class. Average people when they'd grown out of it. But it was quite an exciting time. Flower power, the beautiful people, make love not war. And the point is that it's the church that's the beautiful people. It's the church that's the alternative society. We are the beautiful people. So can you see this? The point of these early sermons in this series is that the church is not just turning up for an hour when it's convenient on a Sunday. The church is God's beautiful community, God's, Jesus' gorgeous bride, 24/7. And we should all be working together to be more beautiful. We should want to be a community that takes Christ's breath away when He looks at us. We should be removing everything that's ugly about the church community. All the disunity, all the pettiness and the immaturity, which I have to say, sadly, is so often a part of evangelical congregations. The pettiness, the bitterness, the tiny-mindedness, the immaturity, the self-seeking, sometimes even the immorality that stains the face of the church in the eyes of the world. The injustice, the selfishness. We should be God's beautiful people, Christ's beautiful, gorgeous bride. And some of the beauty is described in chapter 4 and earlier on in chapter 5. Look at verse 25 of chapter 4. Each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbour. For we're all members of one another. We're members of one another, so we don't deceive each other. We're absolutely truthful and open with each other. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. Wouldn't it be great if every church member actually practiced that? Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry with another church member. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. That's something beautiful, isn't it? Sharing with those in need. That's a beautiful thing to do. 29, do not let any unwholesome talk, ugly talk, come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Verse 31, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. What does God enjoy? What does God find lovely? What does God find attractive? What was a fragrant offering to God? It was the character of Christ. It was the beauty of Christ. It was the love of Christ. And that should be how the church is becoming. What the church is becoming. And then he goes on into chapter 5, verse 3. Among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality. Not a hint of sexual immorality in the church. Well, we've blown it, haven't we? I think the situation in this country is virtually irrecoverable. What does the world see when it looks at the church today? And I'm using the word church in the widest sense of the word. Paedophile priests. People, church leaders. Sometimes in evangelical churches who have run off with another church member, abandoned their wives and family. Growing acceptance of homosexuality practice. We've blown it. The church has blown it. The situation is, I think, virtually irrecoverable. How on earth is the church ever going to look beautiful now in the eyes of the world? Among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. And then he goes on to say, verse 17, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. That's ugly, isn't it? Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting to one another. That's a beautiful thing. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. We have blown it. Let's be honest. What deep repentance is going to be needed by the whole church for us to get anywhere near like Jesus wants us to be. We should want to be as beautiful as a community, not just as individuals, but as beautiful as a community as we can possibly be. We should not be willing to put up with the slightest spot or the slightest blemish. That's what it means to be the bride of Christ. Lord, how grieved, how disappointed you must feel when you look at your church, the bride for which you died, the bride that you cleansed, and that you are now seeking to prepare for the wedding day. Lord, sometimes you must not only feel disappointed, you must feel angry when we are unfaithful to you, when we allow other loves to take up our time and our attention and our allegiance and divert us from faithfulness to you. We do pray that you would bring repentance to your church. We pray for the church in this land. We pray for a nationwide repentance and a turning to you, that we might become beautiful and holy as you meant us to be. We pray for this particular congregation. We pray that you would remove everything that's ugly, every blemish, every ongoing little petty disunity, every broken relationship, every bitterness, sometimes having gone on for a long time. Help us to see how ugly it is to you, how it disappoints you when you look at your bride. Help us all to take the initiative to make the congregation here as beautiful as it can be. We ask this and ask now for your parting blessing. In Jesus' name, Amen.